This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I have told you before, and foretell as if I were present the second time, and now, being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified.
So, this passage has two main ways it's typically understood, and there's kind of proponents on both different views. There's the most common view about what it's talking about, and then there's another view which I lean toward, actually, which is a little bit different. So as we go through this, we can just talk about some of those aspects. And I think it's one of those passages. Well, I think there's a lot of passages in Scripture that, so there's this tricky business. Like, when you read a passage, the first time you read it, you see certain things and you just assume that you fall into a certain interpretation, and from then on you're kind of stuck in that interpretation. And then there's people that come along and say, well, you know, it might be, you could see this differently. And the problem with when you get someone comes along like I'm going to today and say, well, here's a different way to look at this. The problem with that is that sometimes people are trying to talk you out of the obvious way the passage reads. And you need to stick with the obvious way the passage reads, because people can use sophistry or subtlety or whatever to try and argue that it's a little different. And other times, though, when people bring a new light into the passage, it's because you haven't really seen certain context before. And as you look at the context and you think about what some of the things are discussed, you start to see, oh, yeah, I never really realized that's a possibility. So you'll either have one reaction or the other, probably, as we talk about this more. But the two main views have to do with when he says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Mm-hmm. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So, I think most people would say when they read this, that, and this is the most common interpretation, is he's talking about whether you're saved or not.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's certain ways you can look at this passage and you say, well, what else could it mean? You know, it says, examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. And so a lot of people take this passage and say, well, this proves several things. It proves, first off, that we need to be examining ourselves constantly to see, are we really in the faith or not? And then a second thing that comes from that is a loss of assurance.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Because how can you be sure you're in the faith? Because I don't know of any Christian who doesn't examine themselves and see shortcomings in their life where they're not measuring up to some aspect of Scripture. And so a couple things in this passage kind of lead people in that direction. One is, it says, in the faith. Examine yourself as to whether you're in the faith. So the assumption is, well, the opposite is you're out of the faith. And we know for sure, or at least we think we know for sure, that out of the faith means, well, you must be unsaved. And then it talks about being disqualified. Well, that sounds like you're going to miss heaven. And so that's commonly the way this goes. And when you turn to most commentaries, you'll find most commentaries, not all of them, but a lot of them take that approach. So you get statements like, here's a statement. So this is a fairly famous pastor nowadays. His name is John Piper. And so here's what he says. No Christian can be sure he is a true believer. Hence, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it.
I had problems with that guy.
But what about this statement?
No.
Yeah. I mean,
that's borderlining on you could lose your salvation, isn't it?
Well, yeah. So I guess there's this fine line now, and this is where we get into this issue of
whether or not you were saved at the beginning.
Right. So, so the whole thing falls into kind of three lines. There's this one section that says, we have assurance that once we're saved, we're always saved. I'm in that camp, and our doctrinal statement at this church says that. And so there's assurance, but then these other people come along and say, well, yeah, once saved, you're always saved, but how do you know you're really saved? So then they point to passages like this and say, well, see, Paul says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith.
Isn't that kind of what the whole book is written for? So we can examine ourselves all the time? I mean, and so we can know what God requires, and we can, and if, you know, if we want to please God, you know, if we're saved, we want to please God, so we want to do what He wants us to do. And so it just seems to me like the whole book is the book to tell us how we're supposed to act and what we're supposed to think and believe. You know, we believe God, you know, I'm not sure I'm saying it right, but it just seems like to me like that's what it's all about.
Uh-huh.
It's not an examination of other people. It's an examination of ourselves.
Well, yeah, there are passages where we do have to examine other people too.
Yeah,
but
only if they're an obvious sin and claim to be a Christian.
Right. So I think most people would agree with your statement. I do that. You know, the Bible is telling us how to live to please God. So the issue, I don't think the issue here though is so much whether or not the Bible is talking about what we should do to please God. The issue is it talking about what we have to show as fruit to be saved? That's part of the issue here. And so that's where you, John Piper, he says, there is an ongoing need to be dedicated to the Lord and to deny ourselves so that we might make it. So there's a word in there, might,
mm-hmm.
right? And an ongoing need. And so he's saying, no Christian can be sure he is a true believer.
Then you're not living a rich, full life as a believer. If you're always got that and you're stuck in the back of your mind, then you will never be... I couldn't see Paul running with that thought in the back of his head, thinking that, then you're never sure about anything you do, about anything.
Mm-hmm.
And so you're going to be questioning everything you say, do, what, and you'll just make yourself, how can you have a strong Christian walk if you're always in thinking, in a sense, one leg in the negative and one leg in the positive?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I think some people would, and I'm not saying I hold this view, but some people would say, well, some people would go so far as to say that God wants it to be that way to motivate you.
I'd be, and this is just me personally off the cuff, if that was that, I'd be more extremely conservative.
Mm-hmm.
And don't know, probably safer not to do it. Because you know what I'm, you understand what I'm saying? If you throw that out there like that, it I think it'd make you cautious.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you take this statement from Piper's Church, actually it's a staff position statement from Piper. If you take that statement and you trot it over into the Roman Catholic camp and dress it up with the Pope's mitre and a few other
mm-hmm.
sort of things,
it fits right in.
Fits right in, doesn't it? Because part of the issue you look at here is there's no, what do you have to do to be saved? I mean, so that's part of the whole issue of Christianity. That's one of the key things where it differs just enormously from other belief systems. Because in other belief systems, well, what do you have to do to be saved?
Yeah.
Well, more, maybe.
There's always more. You can never do enough.
There's never enough to be sure.
No.
Right. And so, you know, even I think a guy on our website was talking about this at one point, and there one of his friends was at one of these Ligonier conferences, which are headed by R.C. Sproul, and they're similar to John Piper. They're Reformed teachers. We're in the Reformed movement. And I guess during this one conference, James Boyce, who is you know, a really well-known pastor and teacher who is really solid and, you know, Christian, that has done a lot of amazing stuff. And he was on his deathbed, you know, and their prayer at the conference was, well, Lord, that he would die in the faith. You know, that's like say, you know, when Sid had his heart attack and Sid's down in the hospital, and my primary concern is that I hope Sid's in the faith. And it's like, well, if James Boyce is, I'm not saying it's impossible he couldn't be in the faith, but I'm just saying if he's not in the faith, well, who knows that they are in the faith?
Right.
If a guy like that doesn't, if he doesn't have, so I think when you come to this passage and you just take it kind of at the simple face value, and the way this verse is used by a lot of people,
mm-hmm.
people who are unsure they're saved,
mm-hmm.
or they're having, how you want to put it, they don't have assurance of salvation, I guess
mm-hmm.
is the best thing. This is a verse that they'll pull out all the time and say, well, look, it says, you know, test yourself to see whether you're in the faith, and you might be disqualified. I mean, that's what it says. And the assumption is testing yourself is about whether or not you're a believer, and when you're disqualified, that must mean that you're out of the faith and you're on your way to hell. And so I'm just pointing some of the ramifications out that come from that view. And you'll see this passage quoted in lots of contexts that assume that it's talking about salvation. And but I think when you look at other aspects of it, I think you can make a pretty good case that it's not necessarily talking about salvation in this passage.
There's a part of me that you see different when Paul was the jailer. And what did Paul, the jailer, ask him about being saved? And what is Paul's answer? He'll believe.
Mm-hmm.
And then you see other ones. It's by faith you believe it. And so if God, if you've done exactly as Paul said in, like, what was it, Romans, or I mean, the jailer, that 15, 16 chapter,
mm-hmm. in Acts, yeah.
You've got to accept it by faith that God's going to do what he did, what he said he'd do.
Mm-hmm.
Apart from that, then you're questioning, then you're start questioning your faith then.
Mm-hmm.
And then that's just plain shaky. Where I mean it, just questioning it that way, you're questioning God whether he did it or not. And I'm having a problem with that right there.
Yeah, the thing, thing is, no matter, I mean, if you go by this and you're talking about works, there's no way that we can, what is the qualification to get into heaven, to be with God? It's perfection. And there's no way that a man can do this to be perfect, no matter how much work you do, no matter where along the line. And so if you look at works and you look at how much people are doing or not doing, and even looking at yourself, you're throwing doubt into this thing. And when you do that, it's actually not believing God, not believing that Jesus Christ finished the work on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And we are required one thing to do, and that's to believe in Him and what He did, and that He rose from the grave. And anything other than that, we start getting into that, we're in the weeds. Mm-hmm. And we're in trouble because we're not believing God. So I think if we just cannot go into the works area of the thing. God will do His work through us. The work that He wants us to accomplish will do through us. We want to do it. We're like the little kid that Augie used to say was had his little plastic tractor or mower, and he's walking behind his dad mowing the lawn, thinking that he's mowing the lawn. Mm-hmm. Dad's doing all the mowing. Mm-hmm. We're not doing any of the mowing, you know. And so once we get into that, then we throw ourselves into all kinds of problems. And I couldn't handle that. I know I can't handle it, because it would drive me crazy. I would give up on the whole thing. If it depended on me, I can't do it. I know I can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
And so it has to not involve works. Salvation cannot involve works for us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what's interesting is, and here's where you have to really pay close attention when you're listening to various teachers and stuff. I agree 1,000% with that big long statement you just made.
That was too long, right?
No. No, I was like liking what you were saying so much. I'm like, preach it, Jerry.
Yeah, well, it would, like I said, I couldn't do it. It just wouldn't be, it's not possible for me. Now, maybe it is for you guys, because you're holier than I am.
So what's interesting about this is I'm not trying to pick on John Piper, I just have to have this quote from him, you know, from his church, whatever, but these guys that are real heavy on this works evaluation of believers are often from the Reformed movement, which they it's complicated, but basically they tie themselves very closely back to the Reformers, the Protestant Reformers. That's where the term Reformed comes from. And they, in many other ways, are very strongly upholding aspects of the Reformation. They talk about the solas, you know, the onlys, the sola scriptura, sola fide, by faith. You're saved only by faith, by, you know, only the scriptures are God's word, all these different things. So they're very historically familiar with and tied into the teachings of the Protestant Reformation. But the Protestant Reformation, one of the biggest things it was reacting against was Catholicism.
Mm-hmm.
And in the Protestant Reformation, a big aspect that they were reacting against Catholicism was that you're saved by faith alone and not by works. That's what the Protestant Reformation was all about. And Roman Catholicism was saying that included works. And so what's weird now is here you are down in the 21st century and reading comments by some of these guys, there's several different people you can go to, but that are in this Reformed movement, and they will preach about how we're saved by faith alone, and then they'll come out with statements like this, right?
Yeah.
And you read the statement, you go, that doesn't sound like faith alone.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like I have to persevere.
Okay.
Right. And so what you're seeing there is in the Calvinistic formula of, you know, the big five, TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the P is perseverance of the saint. And that's a real slippery topic, because there are aspects of the scripture that do support the idea that Christ will have his way in us. He who has begun a good work in us mm-hmm. is faithful, etc. Okay, there's a bunch of different passages you go to, but the problem with these things, when you get down to perseverance, what does it really look like and what does it really mean? Some of these people, their idea of perseverance is basically, yes, true believers will persevere, but you can never really be sure you're a true believer unless you're watching whether you're persevering all the way along the line. And you might be persevering all the way up to the day you die, and then you flip out.
Okay.
And guess what? You find out, oh, I didn't realize I wasn't really a believer.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's a lot of... these aren't just like egg-headed theological debates about like how many angels could be on the head of a pin or whatever. This works itself out because people worry about these sort of things, and mm-hmm. so you need to deal with these things. Can you sleep at night? Do you know you have eternal life?
Mm-hmm.
And you know, this first sentence: no Christian can be sure he is a true believer. You know, I almost want to like jump up and throw my iPad across the room.
Yeah, really.
Say what? What did John say? You know, these are written so that you may know you have eternal life, right?
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus says all sorts of things as well. And assurance is a huge deal. And here's this guy saying, no Christian can be sure they're a true believer.
Mm-hmm.
Not even Paul.
I can't tell you how many times I've heard, well, you don't have to work to be saved, but if you are saved, works are going to follow. We're going to see works, you know, and it just drives me crazy every time I hear that, because immediately what that's doing is putting everybody in this thought, well, you know, if I'm really saved, I better check it and make sure I'm doing all my work.
Yeah,
you know, the works that I'm supposed to do. What are they? I don't know.
But see, when you get into that, you're actually, in my thinking, you're cheapening what the cross did. The cross was everything.
Jerry,
yeah, I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, I'm
no,
saying
no,
Jerry was
why.
Saying the same thing you
yes,
were. You're
perfect.
Saying is it's failure to believe God mm-hmm. that, and what the work of Christ on the cross
mm-hmm.
that it was sufficient
mm-hmm.
that only faith is required.
And when you do that, you're actually calling God a liar.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sin to
mm-hmm.
do that
mm-hmm.
because
yeah, disbelief
because,
in His
yeah.
word is always a sin.
And I'll go back to even what the Pope said. And that's exactly what he says. The cross was a failure. So
yeah.
there has to be works involved.
Yeah.
That's the spin I had, because that's why they got the sacraments. Because the cross was a failure, so we have to take
right.
up the slack. And I'm going, that's disgusting.
Yeah. Yeah, the whole idea that someone would have to have a relationship with a man-made ordinance in order to have salvation work out in their life after the work of the cross. It's blasphemous. That's
yeah,
the way to
not
say
only
it.
That, when the Pope's word is put on the same par as the Bible, then there's a,
yeah.
there's a, or maybe even above the Bible.
Mm-hmm. But I've had the conversation with people about just this thing where they was. Say, well, how can you be sure? I said, well, I'll put it this way, and we'll end the conversation. You just go ahead and keep worrying until you die, and I'll live happy, and just don't bother me anymore. And because he was not going to hear it. He says, you know, and I'm going, it's crazy.
Mm-hmm.
I think man wants to have this feeling that they have something to do with it.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and we have nothing to do with it.
Okay, so let's look at. Now that I've got you riled up,
let's look at the other side.
Yeah.
I said there's three sides to this coin.
Yeah.
Well, that's two main views here. Yeah, I was just saying that there's people who don't believe you can have assurance.
Mm-hmm.
Then there's people who believe that, or how to. There's people who believe you can lose your salvation after
mm-hmm.
you've had it. There's people who believe you can't lose your salvation. And then there's people who say, well, yeah, you can't lose your salvation, but how do you know you ever had it? Which is essentially
mm-hmm.
kind of the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's only one of those three that's secure.
Mm-hmm.
The first
mm-hmm.
one says, well, you might drift in and out. And if you drift out, Right?
Depends on your...
You might be doing well this year, but 5 years from now you might go apostate and lose your salvation. And then these other guys say, well, you might be performing really well and zealously following Christ, and then you kind of lapse at the very end, and you find out that you didn't lose your salvation, you never had it. And I'm in the midstream here, saying we can have assurance. And once saved, we're always saved, and we don't have to wonder whether we're saved.
Well, it says that actually in Ephesians 1:4-5, I think. It says that we were chosen before the foundation of the world.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if that's the case,
yeah.
How would you become unchosen?
Yeah.
I mean, God wouldn't choose something that's chosen.
Right. So the first, I think we're all for sure saying you don't fade in and out of salvation. So it's really a matter of, can you have assurance, or might you find out at the end that you never really were a Christian? Mm-hmm. Right. And so that one would say that you thought you were among the frozen chosen. Mm-hmm. And then at the end you found out, no, you're not. Uh-oh. So anyway, let's look at some things in this passage that help us to see, give us some hints that it might not be talking about salvation. So, in the very first verse, Paul says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established." And then he says, "I've told you before, and I foretell as if I were present the second time, and now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and all to the rest, that if I come again, I will not spare." Mm-hmm. What does that sound like? What's Paul talking about?
People sinning as a way of life that won't change when I first saw it. Mm-hmm. And because you have to have two or three witnesses that they are doing it.
Okay, so this idea of two or three witnesses has a couple of different references we could go to, right?
One, the second time, wasn't that the second one? Wasn't that the time when the guy who was having an affair with his mother-in-law, her stepmother,
that was in the first letter, yeah.
First letter, but
mm-hmm.
it.
But that'd be a good example of what he's talking
about.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
That's kind of what I'm
So when we look at when he says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established," and then he goes on to say, "If I come again, I will not spare." So when we think about this idea of two or more, we can go back to the Old Testament, right? And we can see this whole idea that when somebody's pronounced guilty, there has to be two or more, right? But if we think about this idea of two or more, and the idea is Paul being an elder, essentially saying, I'm talking about people there who are sinning, and I'm going to come, and if there's stuff still going on, I'm not going to spare. If we ramp that up to the modern day, what would we refer to that as, that whole action?
Church
discipline. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And there's a passage that is often misused because it's...
Here you're gathered.
It's, yeah, pulled out of context.
Mm-hmm.
Where it talks about if two or three are gathered
in
my name, there mm-hmm. I am in your midst.
Yeah.
And so people kind of have this idea, well, okay, as long as
I'm
find
not
another,
with you if you're by yourself.
Yeah, as long
yeah,
as
that
there's
that
a, yeah, as long as there's another Christian around, then God will come and be present.
Right.
Which, of course, that's not at all what it's teaching.
No.
It's talking about church discipline.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And it's saying that where two or three are gathered, and church discipline is going on, Jesus Christ is backing up
mm-hmm.
the discipline.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it's talking about. So let's look at that passage just briefly, because it's in Matthew 18. It starts in, it goes, dealing with a sinning brother is the subhead in my Bible at verse 15. if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word will be established. Boy, that sounds
exactly the same.
Yeah, so both those passages are quoting this mm-hmm. Old Testament principle.
Mm-hmm.
Here Jesus is quoting it, and then Paul is quoting it, the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13. And then if he refuses to hear him, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And then it goes on in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there in the midst of them.
Mm-hmm.
So this two or three refers to the two or three witnesses. It's not just two or three Christians in any abstract location.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus already told us, I'll never leave or forsake you,
mm-hmm.
even to the end of the age,
mm-hmm.
right? So that's like an individual promise.
Mm-hmm.
So we're not like gathering with one other Christian because Jesus isn't going to be with us unless we have another one or two or three. He's saying this is a situation of church, formal church discipline,
mm-hmm.
and he's saying, just like, you know, the authority that you exercise biblically, I'm giving you that authority, and
mm-hmm.
I'm fully behind the authority.
So this is the 2 Corinthians, Paul's telling the church discipline here.
Yeah, that's where I'm headed. It sounds like he's talking about church discipline. And one of the things that I think Jerry has said a half dozen times, and I've said two dozen times probably,
right.
is in this whole 1-2 Corinthians letter, what you see over and over and over is a very fleshly church.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't see Paul making, I mean, this is the only verse you can pretty much find that you can maybe hoist out and say, well, Paul's questioning their salvation,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, we've been through all kinds of things, the guy having his father's wife and different things, and we don't see this focus by Paul throughout the letter that, you know, you guys at Corinth, you know, I think half of you aren't even saved. You don't see that. What you mm-hmm. see him, you know, if you look at the beginning of each letter, he's talking about
everybody's saved.
Yeah, if you look at the very, you know, he's just assuming that they're saved from the way he's mm-hmm. he's approaching things. Like if you go to the beginning of the first letter, right to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And he's definitely kind of underscoring that, you know, he's writing, his instructions are to believers.
Mm-hmm.
Just like when he talks about putting that guy out.
Mm-hmm.
The whole pretext for putting the guy out is that he's a believer.
Right.
Because the whole church discipline thing, both in the way Jesus teaches it and also, of course, in Paul, is that the church is empowered to judge its own and to maintain standards of right living within the church. And the assumption is, of course, even though we speak what is righteous outside the church, because we are salt to the whole culture, but we don't expect that the culture is going to live righteously unless they come to know God, you know. But it's not like we just are quiet out there. We still speak righteousness. But when it really comes to our expectations and our ability to say, look, you know, this is what's required in a church body to preserve the church body,
mm-hmm.
then it's an internal discipline thing.
It's also to preserve the body, but it's also to turn the person around. It's a twofold thing going
right.
to that.
Right, and it's always with the idea, especially initially, to reconcile, and even in the end, that's what God's desire.
But I think the main thing is it's to save the weak believers, the ones who are weak in Christ or new in Christ, who would maybe look at somebody who's living in sin and a church member and think, well, you know, he's been here forever, and look what he, the way he lives.
Right.
I can live that way too then, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so that, I think, is, I mean, it's both. It's for that person, but it's to save your church.
Mm-hmm.
It's to save the body, man, I think, mainly.
So I think his, where he opens chapter 13, where it definitely appears that he's setting the stage for church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
And again, church discipline is not about deciding whether people are believers or unbelievers.
Mm-hmm.
It's about sanctification and growth.
Mm-hmm.
And people, whether they're in obedience or disobedience. Now notice too, the other thing that's interesting in chapter 13, if you look at this section, is there's kind of a little sandwich. There's a, or like an Oreo cookie, you know,
mm-hmm.
you got the cookie
chocolate
on each side, in the middle you got the cream. And notice what he says in verse 3, since you seek a proof mm-hmm. of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak to you but mighty in you. Okay, just keep that in mind. For you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. And then when he gets to verse 5, you can't really see it in the English, but where he says test yourself, the word for the test is the same word he used that's behind the proof
mm.
of Christ.
Mm.
And then in verse 6, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So the disqualified in verse 6, the test of test yourselves in 5, and the proof of Christ in verse 3, are all based on the same Greek verb or word, meaning in some cases it's a verb and others it's not, but you can see this sandwich where, remember, all the way along in this letter, this constant theme has been they're challenging Paul.
Mm-hmm.
And they're saying, you know, he keeps quoting things like, well, he's weak, or his manner of appearance is weak, or he's not very impressive in person.
Mm-hmm.
And so he is in a position at a distance of trying to disciple this church, and the church is questioning his ability to disciple them or his qualification mm-hmm. to disciple them. So when you think about it, here he is again in verse 3, he's saying, or in verse 1 and 2, look, I'm going to come and lower the boom on you guys,
mm-hmm.
potentially, if things are out of order, and you're going to see, you know, proof of Christ speaking in me. So the fact that he says, since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, that implies that they're questioning his spiritual maturity and authority.
Mm-hmm.
And so then he says, he goes on to say, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, test yourself. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? And then he says, on the other side of the, that's kind of the cream in between, and the other side of the cookie, he says, but I trust that you will know that we, referring to himself, so there's a you and we deal,
mm-hmm.
we are not disqualified. So you're seeking a proof. I'm telling you to examine yourselves,
mm-hmm.
and you'll find out that we're not disqualified.
And maybe they keep sending him these letters with all these problems, and he doesn't really know it for sure if he's going to get there or not.
Yeah.
And he says, test yourselves. I mean, you guys handle this stuff. Maybe, you know, to make sure that you're doing things correctly.
Well, yeah, that's a possibility. But even if he knows he's going there, you still have
be better if you get this straightened out before I get there.
Yeah,
yeah.
So
I don't have to deal with it.
So part of what I'm kind of getting at here is when he says to them, you know, check yourselves to see whether you're disqualified.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says in verse 6, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified.
Yeah.
The question comes up, is he suggesting that they think he might not be saved?
Yeah.
You think that's what he's suggesting? When he says disqualified, mm-hmm. when he says, I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified and you're seeking proof, do you think the Corinthians are sitting there saying, you know, I don't think Paul's a Christian? Mm-hmm. Does that seem like a reasonable thing for them to be thinking?
Well, it depends on what these other guys are telling them.
Well, yeah. I suppose that's true.
Yeah, I mean, and it sounds like they were telling them that he was off base in a lot of his teaching.
But do you think if you're in a church that's started by this guy,
mm-hmm.
do you think it's likely that someone else is going to come along later and make a good case that that person's not even saved?
Mm-hmm.
You know. Because when he talks about when he's defending himself, all the things he talks about is, I'm not lesser than the most eminent apostle,
mm-hmm.
and he talks about visions and revelation and sufferings. You don't see him saying, look, I'm really a believer.
Mm-hmm.
No, really, I am a believer. Here's evidence that I'm a believer. You don't mm-hmm. see that. You see him assuming. They know he's a believer. The question is his authority. Is he really an apostle? And is he a primary apostle? And is he one that really has authority in this church? So I'm just saying that I think the fact that the same qualification that he's mentioning that they're supposed to check for, is he uses that same phrase and word with his own situation. And I think I just don't know of anywhere in the Bible that you can find a passage where Paul infers he doesn't know for sure if he's saved.
Yeah. He couldn't do the things he did if he wasn't pretty sure about himself, you know, of his salvation.
Mm-hmm.
No.
And when you do see him, you know, refer to it, like one place that comes up is in the First Corinthians letter, in chapter 9. He talks about competing in a prize, striving, and it's striving for a crown.
Mm-hmm.
So he's talking about running in a race, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it.
Mm-hmm.
And he talks about now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we're racing for an imperishable crown.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection lest when I have preached to others I myself should become disqualified.
Mm.
Notice he talks about unless I become disqualified.
Disqualified as a teacher maybe, not as salvation.
I don't see the salvation I see it as.
No, it's about a crown, isn't it?
Yeah.
He's talking about rewards.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about competing for rewards. And so he's saying, you know, I have to discipline my body and bring it into subjection lest when I have preached to others I myself should become disqualified. And I think it's pretty clear when he's saying that we're going for a crown. And when you look at all the teaching about crowns,
mm-hmm.
crowns are not, they're things you earn as a Christian, but they're not about salvation
mm-hmm.
at all. And so this again, here you see him using this same idea that, you know, he could be disqualified.
And the thing about crowns also is that they're tossed at the feet of Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody, because we don't do them in our own effort.
Mm-hmm.
It's because through Jesus that we do them. It's his... Well, the glory goes to him because mm-hmm. it's all because of him. So we can, that gets back into the works thing. You know, you're working for crowns. Well, you know, we're not really doing it. It's something that Jesus is doing through us.
Mm-hmm.
And so,
so you're basically coming back to the judgment seat of Christ where you're working here and you'll get some and you'll lose some.
Right.
Because you did it with a wrong motive or however the case may be.
Yeah. The what is it called? The hay and stubble or something.
Right. Wood, hay,
wood, hay, and
stubble.
Wood, hay,
and
stubble.
So.
Crown and precious shoes.
So we had talked about this idea the three kind of there's three stages of sanctification, right? The first one is you were sanctified when you believed. That means that you are set apart and you're seen as pure from God's perspective the moment you believe. But then there's this, you're being sanctified, the process, which is the one that a lot of the New Testament's focused on. Hey, now that you're a believer, here's what God wants, how you're supposed to live and mature, because he's got things he wants you to do, and he's got character work he wants to work. And then there's a place where we're eventually, sin is completely eradicated out of our lives. So in this section here where he's talking about running this race, it's the middle section. You can't even begin to run the race till you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
Right? You're not even in the race till you're saved. So now I got another question, which is, okay, so if we go back to Old Testament Israel in the wilderness, and they get to the promised land, and the spies go in, and they come back, and a bunch of them scare the people. The people believe the bad report. A couple of them are still okay because they say the right thing of God. But they could have taken them a short time to go in the promised land, but instead it's 40 years traipsing around in the wilderness. And then they eventually come into the promised land, and all these people that were over a certain age all died in the wilderness. They didn't go into the promised land. And so my question is, were all those people who died in the wilderness, were they unbelievers?
I don't think so.
Yeah.
Well, doesn't it say that that it was because of unbelief that that happened?
Yeah. But does that mean complete unbelief in God, or does that... Can we do things with unbelief?
God said back, I don't know, Deuteronomy or Leviticus or one of those, anyway, that he would go in and he would drive out the nations from there with bees and whatever, and that it wouldn't all be done at one time, it would be done gradually, you know, and that they would go in and take over. And so that's what that was where the unbelief came from. So they didn't believe God.
Absolutely.
And so whether or not I personally feel that they weren't saved because it was unbelief.
Let me point out another aspect then, and that is to say, is all unbelief equal? Do you struggle with unbelief in your life as a believer? See, I'm using the wrong term when I say believer.
Mm-hmm.
By believer, I mean someone who's saved. So clearly they were in unbelief.
God refers it to his chosen people.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's where I kind of hit right there. They didn't want to go in. There was a part of there that, you know, they weren't going to go in there, but the question, if they were his chosen, basically you're questioning whether they were his chosen people.
Well, yeah, that's part of it. I guess I'm of the view that they probably weren't all believers and they probably weren't all unbelievers.
Well, God, in every aspect of the Bible, he has saved a remnant.
Mm-hmm.
Even of the chosen people of Israel, it's been a remnant, which is a small portion of it.
Right. Because the nation is elect in its purposes, individuals are elect separately.
Yeah, so it is, I think that, well, this is my opinion, of course, but all of Israel, I mean, it does say that, Paul does say in one place that mm-hmm. all Israel will
be saved.
He also says in another place that not all are Israel who are
of Israel.
Of Israel,
yeah.
Which means that it's the circumcised of the heart, mm-hmm. not the body, will be saved.
Right.
So it depends.
So the chosen status of the nation, I agree. I don't think it answers the question whether they're all believers. Who's the, okay, so this is very similar, but it's slightly different. who's the most famous Jew that didn't get to go in the Promised Land?
Moses.
Mm-hmm. Right. So he got, you know, we can, so he was not allowed to go in the Promised Land.
Right.
And why was he not allowed to be?
Because he hit with a structure rocker, and he didn't do as God told him to do.
But it wasn't disbelief.
No.
Well,
it was not.
He did
okay.
Yeah.
Okay. That. I mean. So there. I don't. I mean, he still believed God. I mean, he was.
Right.
He had a special name. I can't remember what God called him. Friend of God or whatever, I can't remember.
So what I'm lobbying for is the idea that if Moses got the same discipline,
mm-hmm,
or result, you can't go into the land, as all these other people, there's at least the possibility,
mm-hmm,
that maybe they weren't all unbelievers, that some of them were disobedient,
mm-hmm,
believers,
mm-hmm,
and that disobedience involved unbelief. They didn't believe in all that God had said,
mm-hmm,
just like we don't believe all that God has said.
And this is just what I'm going to throw out, is that all those, it was like 20 and younger,
mm-hmm,
could go over.
Right.
Those, there were some teenagers there that saw all this. They had a choice to make, because there were some little ones that probably don't remember it. Then you have some others there that can, I remember what happened.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a choice whether to believe or not. You know,
mm-hmm,
they could hold a grudge against God for killing all of them.
Right.
You don't know the myriad of where the things could go.
Right. So
if they were out there for 40 years, though, that would mean that these kids had to be born, if they were under 20 years old,
mm-hmm,
they had to be born afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
So they would not have seen what happened.
Mm-hmm.
They would not have been around at that time.
Well, yeah.
I heard the story.
Yeah, they would see some of it and not others. So.
Well, yeah, they wouldn't have seen any of the what happened when they chose not to go in.
Right. But they would see what happened when they crossed in.
Mm-hmm.
So the stopping of the Jordan and stuff like that.
Yeah, that they would see. That
yeah. So I... You know, in my view, the door is open to the idea that there were believers who didn't go in, and there were unbelievers who did go in.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay.
Young unbelievers that went in. You know, and I can't be dogmatic about it, but there is some evidence that I think that believers did cross in, and that's the way. And again, this is hard to say for sure, but Paul uses that example right in that same passage in 1 Corinthians 9. Where he's talking about, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. And he's talking about rewards and obedience,
mm-hmm,
for a crown. And the very next thing he goes to in chapter 10, he says, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink. And then he goes on to say, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. And he talks about these things became our examples. So again, it's kind of tenuous because he's saying, well, this is an example. But it's interesting that Paul uses the example of failure to enter the Promised Land and connects that with failure to earn crowns.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And the implication is that in both cases you're looking at a failure to earn rewards,
mm-hmm,
or earn blessings that God has, because you might be saved, but you're not walking in sanctification. You're not really believing God in everything He said. You might believe in God that He's God and that you're saved by the blood of Christ, but you're not believing the rest that he's saying about how you should live and obey.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know that you can settle this, you know, definitively, but I do think it's interesting that this same passage, he's using that example And when he's talking about church discipline is definitely one of those places where salvation isn't really the issue. I mean, we agree with that,
mm-hmm.
right? That salvation is an issue in church discipline.
Mm-hmm.
It's an issue of all the other things we've talked about. So there's this issue that when God says, when Paul uses certain examples and stuff in the New Testament, we have to really be careful about where we go with them, because sometimes our tendencies to interpret passages have less to do with the context and more to do with our propensity that we have. Like, for example, if we're really works oriented, right, then we're going to take passages that are talking about disciplining believers, and we're going to interpret them as loss of salvation. Maybe they're not talking about loss of salvation. You know, like where Jesus says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches,"
mm-hmm.
right? I should go there rather than misquote it, but where he basically says, "Any branch that's not plugged into me will not bear fruit." Da 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 da. You'll hear that used in the context of whether you're a true believer or not. You know, if you're plugged into Jesus, you're a true believer. If you're not, you're not a believer. But if you look at who he's talking to in there, it's in the upper room, he's talking to the 11 faithful disciples.
Mm-hmm.
The bad one's already gone.
Mm-hmm.
And he's talking to them primarily. I mean, it's to Christians in general, I understand that. But he's talking to them, and he's not really talking about belief and unbelief. He's talking about, are you going to be fruitful and disciples? Even like when he talks to the Jews about in John, where he talks about you'll know the truth and the truth will make you free and all that. But he talks about this issue about, he's talking to Jews who believed in him, it says. And he says, if you abide in my word, then you're truly disciples. And disciples indeed. But it says in the beginning phrase, he spoke this to the Jews who believed in him. So what does it mean for them to believe in him? Well, they're believers. It's implying they're believers. And he's saying you could be a believer and not be a disciple. And yet, it's really easy to jump into that passage and say, well, he's talking about, you know, you're either a disciple or you're not. And if you're not a disciple, you're not a believer. But when you read it, I think, more closely and look at the detail of what it's saying, there's a lot of situations in the scripture where it's talking about people who are saved who are carnal, and they're not going forward with Christ. They're not. That's why he goes, go into all the world, preach the gospel, and make disciples. Well, and they're kind of two different things, preaching the gospel and making disciples. I mean, they're connected. You can't have a disciple till the gospel first,
mm-hmm.
but you can have people who come to faith and they languish. They're not stayed plugged into the
mm-hmm.
vine. They're not producing much in the way of fruit, or any fruit even for periods of time, as far as you can tell.
And you can have people who are come to the faith who are not getting fed correctly, and whoever the pastor or however they're, and so they just stay at a certain level, and that's what Paul is talking about when he's talking about, I want to feed you with meat, but I still have to feed you with milk, you know, and that type of thing, and so
and it's not always their fault.
No,
right,
no, that's
exactly.
What I mean. It's not that they just don't know any better. And God, I think there are passages that says that we're held accountable
mm-hmm.
for what we know. And
I can see how people though drift into that, because when you're talking about, I am the vine, my father the vine dresser, anything he cuts off, when you say that cut off, that means they're out. That I can see where they'll sit there and think that he's pruning them, cut it off, and once you cut off, they're dead. So
mm-hmm.
I can see where they would,
mm-hmm.
if you take that,
right?
Yeah,
right.
But there's also the one that says that God's able to graft you back in again,
yeah.
because you are.
yeah. So
yeah,
yeah
but
there's definitely subtleties to this, but
all kinds of things.
Well, all I'm lobbying for, kind of, and this has been my experience as I've studied the scriptures over time.
Carnal believers.
Yeah. Well, in general, that our tendency is not to read the scriptures very carefully and very closely, and especially the context. And so, as we grow in our Christian walk and we pay more attention to context and read things more carefully, we will find that there are passages in scripture that are often used as proof texts for certain ideas that actually aren't necessarily teaching those ideas.
Mm-hmm.
And some of them are very accepted. They're just, you know, they're just read a certain way, and 95% of the people think that's what it's talking about. When you actually go back and look more closely, you start to see that, oh, and a lot of these situations end up being passages that are used by Christian leaders to scare the sheep.
Mm-hmm.
And they undermine assurance.
Mm-hmm.
And in reality, what they're talking about is maturing. A lot of them, I think, are talking about maturing in the faith, and they're not talking about loss of salvation, like is so often assumed. And so it's just been my experience over time that more and more I've seen different passages that, well, yeah, you know, when I first read it, I just assumed it was this, but the more I read it and thought about it and looked at the setting and look at what else he's saying, the more I realized, well, no, not necessarily. Maybe that's not. And how does that fit with this, or how does that fit with that? And so, and a lot of times, too, they will be parables or analogies that are being made, where the fact that the waste products are burned, for example,
mm-hmm.
people just assume, well, that means hell. Well, not necessarily. It's a teaching. It's a teaching. Somebody's teaching, and they're talking about the fact that vine, there's productive parts of vine and unproductive parts of vine.
Mm-hmm.
And
you got to think in the context of a farmer.
Right. What does a farmer do with the stuff that's worthless? He burns it. Well, does that mean that teaching is teaching right there that Jesus is saying these people are going to hell?
Uh-huh.
Or is that a connection you're making just because he's saying that branches are being burned, right? And that's where you have to, I think, look at the bigger context and try to say, well, what is this, how's this passage, what's he trying to teach, and how much of what he's teaching is pedantically detailed saying people are going to hell, and how much is it that he's teaching general principles that have to do with farming?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's where we have to be more careful. Because sometimes we read the Bible, and this is kind of a weird thing to say, we read the Bible differently than we read other books. Yeah, obviously. But what I mean by that is that we don't give Jesus and we don't give Paul and other writers the permission to write a letter like a person would write a letter. Right? We're looking at it and we're saying, we look at this with Paul or something, and we think, you know, Paul is in this room with a special skylight and the sun streams through and he's got a golden pen and every it's this like completely different thing than he's just writing a letter to another church. Yeah, it's inspired. I'm not questioning that, don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying that it is a letter, and when he uses sarcasm, you know, he's a man and God allowed a man to be sarcastic. And he canonized that as part of the scripture, and it's his intention. And I mean, you go back and look at the Old Testament prophets, I'm going to turn your house into poo.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Or whatever. You know, these things. So it's a very human production. And I think when we get to some of the parables and we get to some of the passages like this, or in places where there's Paul saying, you know, I don't want to boast, but, you know, I'm going to be foolish and boast. I think in those passages we have to realize that he's not writing a technical manual on a space probe. You know, he's writing a letter to people.
But we examine every word like it is a technical
exactly.
manual.
Exactly. Yeah, mm-hmm. yeah. So that's a really good point. I mean, every word is valuable, and we look at it closely. but we don't want to lose fact that it's a human person that the Holy Spirit is using.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just like, it's the same dilemma we face with the incarnation, where it says, you know, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That's God. God in the flesh, mm-hmm. and you're telling me he grew in wisdom and stature. So what do I do with that? Well, I believe it, and I just, that's what it says. But, and so that's the same thing. You have this divine nature and this human nature both together, and the scriptures are very much like that. You've got a human person, fallen person, writing, and it says that all these words were breathed out by God. And so there's very human aspects like sarcasm in there. And you go, well, how could that be holy? Yeah. So there's this tendency sometimes for us to kind of get overly, we try to push the language harder than in details than it's meant to be pushed.
Yeah, I see it though, where he just, if you think about it as a farmer, and I'm raising, you have a grapevine goes out and you cut it back. Okay, that area is produced, it's not going to produce the next year, so you cut it off so the next growth can take off, but you do have it on the ground and it's just chopped up and they disc it up. But we don't think of it as a farm though, when we're not thinking of it like they're, what that's written to are a bunch of guys that knew about farming and knew about livestock.
Right.
We don't.
Right. You know, and we saw at the Bema Seat of Jesus, right? It says wood, hay, stubble, gold, da da da.
Mm-hmm.
And what happens to the wood, hay, and stubble?
It
burns.
Mm-hmm.
It's worthless.
Mm-hmm.
It's burned up just like the worthless stuff that's snipped off. It's not anything. But when he says, you know, the believer's there, he says, he makes sure we don't interpret it to mean that the person's going to hell, because the person himself escapes as though by fire, right?
Right.
So he adds this little phrase that says, you know, by the way, unless you're thinking I'm teaching loss of salvation here by this burning imagery, no, I'm not talking about hell. I'm talking about worthless works that get burned up, just like, you know, you put all this stuff in and you put gas on it and you light it up and see what's left. You know, so that's another good example there, that you know. And then there's the opposite problem too that occurs, is where passages are talking about unbelievers and people want to apply them to believers, like several places where it talks about people will be cast into outer darkness, and there's going to be a wailing and gnashing of teeth. I mean, there are Christians out there that have written books and teach that are going to teach you that those are disobedient believers that are in outer darkness, and you know, that's where they're going to be during the millennial kingdom. They're going to miss the kingdom. They'll be out there for 1,000 years, weeping and gnashing their teeth, and then at the end they'll get to come back into the fold again. So I guess what I'm saying is that, you know, I think when you really boil down what's the common undercurrent of all of this, it's generally trying to put monkeys on believers' back.
Mm-hmm.
It's trying to scare believers into works-based approach, saying, you know, you're a believer, you know, you're a believer, but, you know, you might still end up in outer darkness.
What does the outer darkness mean?
I don't really want to get into that because I'm not really prepared to talk about it in detail. But
is this a saved person or an unsaved person?
I think it's an unsaved person.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
But I'm saying there are people that take it to be a saved person. That's what I'm pointing out.
Okay.
Yeah.
Because I never knew how to take that.
Yeah. So, So part of what it comes down to is it's like this business, this assurance business is a really big deal, you know. And so if I'm not sure, aside from the other problems, it says that, well, you're adding to the work of Christ by your work, there's this whole issue that, you know, I can't have peace because I might have a lot of things, but the most important thing in the world I just don't know, and I never can know for sure. I mean, that's what he says. No Christian can be sure he's a true believer.
Would I be right to say that if you're concerned about it, then you're saved? Because a person who's not saved wouldn't be even concerned about it.
I would tend to go in that direction, yeah. Just like the unpardonable sin, things like that.
Yeah,
I mean,
yeah.
The fact that you're concerned is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working
right.
in your heart,
right.
I think, you know. So, one thing, another example I thought would be worth looking at just briefly. Where is it? Okay, so it's a little bit different phrase, but it's a similar idea. It's in Galatians 4:19. And starting in 18, it's good to be zealous and a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I'd like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Notice there's this phrase in there, until Christ is formed in you.
Mm-hmm.
And again, there's this whole issue of yielding to Christ. And so when he's talking about doubts there,
I have a note that says,
mm-hmm.
I'm at wit's end.
Mm-hmm. He's at wit's end, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So, but I think when you look at this letter, when he's talking about, he says, you've begun in the spirit, and now you're going to be completed in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
When you read Galatians again, you don't see him trying to argue that they're not believers because
right.
now they're starting to believe this idea of, oh, I need to do this circumcision, right? So, I can grab it. Anyway, there are, like I said, the majority view of this passage is that it's about salvation.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking about examine yourself, you know,
mm-hmm.
be sure you're really saved.
Yeah.
I think the context indicates that he's talking about church discipline and sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
But some people, you know, they just get, you know, when it says in the faith,
mm-hmm.
the only way they'll ever take that is you're either in or you're out, as opposed to, you know, you're walking in the principles of the
mm-hmm.
faith,
mm-hmm.
right? Because it doesn't say walking in the principles of faith. I'm adding
yeah.
that, right? It just says you're in the faith. But I think when you look at the context of he's talking about church discipline and he's talking about you don't think I'm qualified, So why don't you check to see if you're qualified? And I don't think he's talking about qualified in the idea of whether they're saved or not. I think he's talking about his spiritual maturity and his ability to be
a pastor. Take out of your own eye before you judge me.
Yeah.
Well, maybe just knowing that we all have those little doubtful moments, maybe he is saying, are you guys sure that you're really saved here? I mean, the way you're acting, you don't act like you're saved. Are you sure that you're saved? Why don't you test yourself? You know, and
yeah, I think, well, yeah, there is that phrase where he says, do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And the way I see that is he's telling them, Christ is in you.
Mm-hmm.
How come you're not acting like it?
It's not that he's saying they're not saved. It's just that he's trying to make them think,
mm-hmm.
maybe. Because I think with all of us, there comes a times that you kind of wonder, a little bit. At least I do sometimes, by the way I act sometimes. Am I really saved here?
See, I've never, maybe my time's still coming yet, but I've never had the slightest doubt that I'm saved. But
probably
I've had a lot of doubts about or disappointments about my performance and living and actions and sins and falling, but I've just never had the slightest doubt that I'm his. Partly, I don't know, I guess there's a lot of things, partly because, I just, in the scriptures, it's just so clear to me that it's a work of God, and there's so many different ways that it comes about it. It's a gift, not by works, lest anyone should boast. You're chosen, you're predestined,
mm-hmm.
you're kept,
mm-hmm.
you're sealed.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like God builds like a 18-sided box.
Mm-hmm.
Look, I got you in my box, I can't
mm-hmm.
take you out of the Father's hand, you can't take you out of the Son's hand. And it's like, okay, are you still going to doubt?
Mm-hmm.
Right? What more can I say?
Yeah.
And so there's part of me that if I went through a time where I felt I was like falling away or something, I still wouldn't interpret that as question of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I would still see it as, I've lost my first love, I'm struggling,
mm-hmm.
I'm having a period where I'm not obedient, but I don't have a question about, when the day comes and the saints in Christ will rise. I just have never thought, well, maybe I'm going to be left behind. I just never. And I think, again, it's hard for me to say because I'm pretty simplistic. I mean, I have, compared to a lot of people that I've talked to, I've had a pretty simple life. I had a really good mother and father. I had a great sister. I had,
mm-hmm.
quote, as kind of a normal upbringing. I was a sinner just like anyone. But I don't have these big traumas and things in my past that at least I'm not aware of. I can't think of what they were. I can't even remember half the things that I did when I was a kid, But all that just to say that I realize that when it comes to the big world with a big B and a big W, I'm like incredibly naive and sheltered compared to a lot of people. And I've even told Debbie several times, the hardest thing for me in the role I'm in now, which is, and I don't do nearly what Greg has done in the past, I have a real challenge when I have to interact with people on things that are really dark.
Yeah.
Because I just have not been around dark stuff hardly at all. And it ranges all the way from spiritual things to sexual things to violent things. I'm like a little kid in so many ways. I don't know any of that stuff. I've never been around it. I think I've seen marijuana once, and somebody smoked marijuana in a room once.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even know what most drugs look like. I'm just like completely naive. I've gone to a gun range 2 times and shot a pistol and a rifle and stuff. I've never gone hunting. I've never seen animals die. I'm just like, I'm like incredibly naive. And so, you know, like I was telling Debbie, I was on the internet the other day and I just stumbled across a news article and it was just so dark. It was just so dark. And it, you know, it threw me for a loop for a couple of days, 2-3 days. I couldn't get it out of my head. I thought, that is just so wicked. So dark. And, you know, Debbie was asking about it. So I'm not even going to hint about what this was that I saw. Mm-hmm. I said, because it'll defile you.
Mm-hmm.
And, but all that to say that, you know, so there's times where I say things like, well, I've never had a doubt that I'm a believer.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I have to step back and go, well, look, you know, you simpleton. I mean, you're coming from a pretty stupid, simple background.
Well, yeah, I don't know what to say. Not really. So I'll shut up. Let this be known for the first time. You'll shut up. No.
But I do believe, you know, that God uses all our backgrounds and experiences, and there's times where He uses people who are real naive and haven't been exposed to things.
Mm-hmm.
And there's times where He uses people that have been all the way down to the deep, dark stuff.
Well, I do believe that it is. It's the work aspect that's taught in just about every church that's out there. That work aspect puts doubts in people's minds. I do believe that.
Yeah, I think there is a connection there. You're right.
Yeah.
Yeah. And because so, if you look at how it's evaluated.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's just continually these verses like this or other ones that are in the Bible are interpreted as meaning that's, you know, that there are by pastors that you got to perform here. I mean, it's amazing that there isn't more people. I mean, I think maybe that's why there is so many problems in the churches nowadays too, because of this push for this. You know, people just kind of get tired of it all, and you know, I can't do it. You know, I can't do it. I might as well give up. You know, type of thing.
Mm-hmm.
When you're saved already, you know. But they don't know that they're saved. They're, you know.
Yeah.
If they say, "Have you what fruit have you been producing?"
Yeah.
It's not, and they'll say just fruit in general. They're not talking about, "I helped this person over here," or "You helped this person to enough." It's when God led somebody to the Lord through you. If you haven't done that, you're not doing your job. And I'm going, okay. There's a lot of aspect, and they lay a lot of guilt on people. Mm-hmm. Just for that reason right there. And I'm going, there's more to it than just leading people.
Well, the thing too is, you know, trying to push people. It's the Holy Spirit that leads people.
Mm-hmm.
And the way that people are going to grow is not from, you know, putting spiritual monkeys on their back. That's just not the way. It's a love of, you know, when Christ talks about you've left your first love,
mm-hmm.
He doesn't say you've left your first fear.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we are to fear God, but He's talking about love,
mm-hmm.
right? He's saying, you know, what the Christian walk is it's chasing after God. And you're either motivated and excited to chase after God, or you're maybe not so much doing that. But, you know, when someone comes along with a sharp stick and starts poking you, you know, the whole framework is not really what God has in mind. God has in mind, you know, a desire to seek Him, you know. And I think that's one of the reasons why, even though we fear God, and there are passages definitely, you know, that there's plenty of them that say that we have respect and fear for God. But ultimately, I can't see that being as the main motivation, because you don't chase towards something that you fear,
mm-hmm.
right? And so in the way that you have respect and honor your Father, and you know, boy, when He wants to do a thumping, there's a thumping coming.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not going to mess with him. But there's still got to be this paternal love, and that you want to be with him. Because, you know, why, you know, why when he talks to Moses, and Moses says, you know, show me your glory.
Mm-hmm.
That's not someone who wants to race away from God because they're completely terrified by everything having to do with God. That's somebody that wants intimacy with God and understands, even though he's got this enormous power and ability, that it's intimacy with God that is the highest place of existence. You know, that's basically what the...
Well, you think of Enoch, who walked with God. He didn't fear him.
Mm-hmm.
Respect, but he didn't... It's not like I cowed away. It was a relationship that goes beyond our... I don't even know where that went. But he wouldn't have walked with him if he was any doubt or fear going into him where he's afraid of something.
Mm-hmm.
Wouldn't happen.
Yeah.